Sermon text reading this morning is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Jerusalem? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is the reading of the Lord. You may be seated.
So forth. I didn't intentionally mislead you last week. I've been vacillating on this for about 2 months. We are finishing the book of Acts this morning, and we will begin Philippians next week. I've been toying with Philippians or Ephesians, and me intentionally, have landed on the book of Philippians, and my intent will be to show us the links between the book of Philippians and the book of Acts, which we are officially closing this morning. And the sermon will be a little bit different than our routine sermons, because my purpose this morning is to kind of review the book as we have gone through it. And so we will be a little bit more lecture-like than a single text that I will go through. My apologies for that. I have created a resplendent outline for you to take home with you. It even has things like italics and bold print, stuff like that. I didn't know you could do that on a computer. But our printer had an aneurysm last night, and I wasn't able to get those printed off for you. And so next week I'll make available some of those outlines for you. It's just the kind of thing you may not find helpful at all, in which case don't take one. If it's the kind of thing you find helpful and want to fold in half and shove in your Bible, then, you know, you'll have it for your purposes and so on and so forth. So we'll do a little bit of jumping around. I want to review some background information for us on the book of Acts. We were in Acts for 7 months. I mentioned this last week, which is undoubtedly the longest sermon series on one book I have ever offered up in my career. And I trust that you were not bored, but found God's word lively and compelling as we went through it. But let me pray as we turn to this outline, and I just desire for God to open our minds and our eyes and our ears. Father, the purpose of this is not only for us to get an education, for us to learn, but to be changed. And it is very rare that we sit down for half an hour with the expectation of being changed. I can think of very few places or opportunities where this is man's expectation. But it is ours today. So as your word has been read and sung, as your word has been thought about and meditated on, may your word be taught with effectiveness this morning. And while we will get an education, may it also help us be conformed more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you some background information again on the book of Acts so that you can have those things in your mind. I'll talk about the author, the purpose. I'm going to give you an outline for the entire book. It is my outline. If you got on the internet, you can find 500 of them. And most of them are more comprehensive, more detailed, and likely better than mine. But I'm a simpleton, so my outline is considerably simpler, but it follows more or less how we approached the book. And then I'm going to review what are four of the major themes that we traced through the book from start to finish. And I want to say this at the outset. There are many themes in the book of Acts. We could have selected any number of themes to trace through the book. I have selected four that were the heart and soul of how we approached the book, but lest you think these are the only ways to approach the book, don't think that way. There's a lot of different ways you can go through the book of Acts and so on and so forth. I want to consider the date of the writing of the book of Acts. And before we get to the author, because there is considerable debate about when the book was actually compiled and written. There's often debate about biblical books, about when it was written, and I'm not 100% sure why. To me, it's not all that fuzzy, but for some, they like making it fuzzy. And so, not surprisingly, there's what's called an early date and a later date. I happen to go with the earlier date, and I'll explain why I think it's the earlier date. And the people who like and prefer a later date for reasons other than not necessarily scholarly, but they are either trying to disprove something or something else. The date I have selected for Luke's compilation of the book of Acts is somewhere around the year 63 A.D. Now, here's why I picked that date for 63 A.D. As you'll recall in the book of Acts, Paul finds himself in the city of Rome waiting for an audience with Nero, who is then emperor. Now, Nero is as sane as Nero gets in about 63 A.D., but in 64 A.D., his intense persecution of the Christians begins. And it's somewhere in the 64-year region that Paul actually goes back in front of Nero and is martyred by Nero during that time. So the book of Acts ends, ironically, without Paul having his first audience with Nero. He has spent 2 years in Caesarea and then 2 years in Rome without that audience taking place. And that's not mentioned so that we can tell that the audience has not taken place, nor is the intense persecution that begins in 64 mentioned in the book of Acts. And I would suspect that that would be something that Luke would bring to people's attention. And then 70 A.D., the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the powers that be. And that's probably a fact that Luke would not have missed out in his conclusion of the second volume in Luke Acts if it had taken place. And some believe that the book was written between 75 and 90 A.D. So anyways, I'm selecting an earlier date for the book of Acts for those particular reasons. The world's not going to come to an end if you think that the book was compiled in 80 or 90 A.D. and so on and so forth. The author, whom we've become somewhat familiar with, is obviously Luke. Luke had a unique skill set that made him an extraordinary author and compiler of literature. Luke was, number one, a well-trained and educated physician. And so we know that he was a doctor, which proved to be helpful in some of the journeys. He was also a historian, although, as we'll see in just a moment, his primary purpose was both historical for writing his two volumes, but more importantly, spiritual. He was also a friend and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we're going to see, ironically, the book of Acts is sort of a 50-50 mix. The whole book is not about the Apostle Paul. Surprise, surprise. We're so used to focusing in on the three missionary journeys of Paul that we think the whole thing was written about him, when in fact that's not the case. It's written with an entirely different purpose. But Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, and we've seen this in the plural pronoun that was used often in the writing of the book of Acts, where he says, we did this, we went here, such and such happened to us, and so on and so forth. Luke was not only a compiler of information, he was an eyewitness to many of the events that took place in Acts. Now, why did Luke write it? He obviously wrote the Gospel of Luke, which was his first volume, and he calls this his second volume. And both books were written to the same guy. Can you imagine that? Having an entire gospel and the book of Acts written for your benefit. A guy named Theophilus was the recipient, the original recipient of both Luke and Acts. We're a little vague on who Theophilus was. Some believe that he was a Roman official, which is quite possible. He does carry a Roman name, but we can't say with sure and certainty exactly who Theophilus was, but the purposes are given to us for the book of Acts in the first three verses and then down to verse 8, which Stedman has already read for us, but I will reread. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the first account, referring to the Gospel of Luke, I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. If we were going to go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there's a few additions. The primary purpose for these two volumes was to give sure and certain confidence to the individual Theophilus and to the church and to us who came after him, certainty about the things that took place concerning the Lord Jesus, so that faith could be strong, it could be confident, it could be held to, it could be lived by. If you'll recall Paul's statement when he was speaking to Festus or Agrippa, and he said, what I say to you today is both truth and rational. Now, ironically, Luke picks up on this theme and he writes these two volumes of truth and rationality so that God's people would have a certainty about the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting in these first three verses that I've just read that one of the primary emphasis plural, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the major themes in the book of Acts. We'll review that in just a minute or two. But he starts by talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead following his sufferings to Theophilus. And he starts this book because it is the central point of everything that is going to take place after that. The other purpose for the book is given to us in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The book begins in Jerusalem, and it ends in Rome. Now, to a modern thinker, we may not think that from Jerusalem to Rome is the ends of the earth. I can assure you, in the first century, that was traveling from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Meaning that not only was the purpose of the book to give confidence to the believer, but to give the believer their marching orders. And that is to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ carried to the ends of the earth. So if you kind of keep those two things in mind as to the purpose, then we can move on to the outline. Now the outline goes like this, the outline I'm going to give to you. And like I say, there's a couple of points under each main point. There are three that I'm going to give us. The first is chapters 1 through 7. In chapters 1 through 7, we are given the promise of the coming of the Spirit of Christ. In chapter 2, we have the receiving of the Spirit of Christ. Now, ironically, the Spirit of God working in the book of Acts was not one of the themes that we chose to trace all the way through the book, although it would have been a very fine theme to trace. We hit it when it was spoken of, but nonetheless, it wasn't a high watermark, but these two things are very important. Also in chapters 1 through 7, we have the persecution and the spread of the gospel. And the other thing that I really want you to hang on to in verses 1 through 7 is that in all of those chapters, everything that took place in the city of Jerusalem. Paul, or Saul, depending on how you want to refer to him, is not on the scene. Paul is not mentioned in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. And so, ironically, when we give him so much credit, which his credit is due, the first 7 chapters are all about what take place in Jerusalem. The second section is chapters 8 through 12, verse 24. And the first point that I want to make is that we have Philip the evangelist. Now, if you'll recall when we were there, Philip was the one who met with the Ethiopian eunuch, ran up to his chariot as the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. The man comes to faith and is baptized out in the desert. Now, why is this selected by me as being such a pivotal point in the book of Acts? Number one, it's taking place outside of Jerusalem. So the spread that's spoken of in verse 8 of chapter 1 is occurring. Number 2, the Ethiopian eunuch was born a Gentile. He was a proselyte Jew, but by birth he was a Gentile. So what we see is the spread of the gospel outside of Jerusalem, outside of the Jewish community, to a proselyte Jew who was born a Gentile. So we see the promises that are given to us in the book of Acts being demonstrated in Philip the evangelist. So it's a fairly large and pivotal point. Of course, in chapters 8 and 9, we have the conversion of Saul. Now, this is no small thing. Because as we see the themes, what we see is a man who went from being blind to being able to see who the Lord Jesus was. And he, of course, becomes the central figure in the book of Acts, and certainly not without just deserts. He deserves to be the central figure, and so on and so forth. But we see the conversion of a man who was at first extraordinarily hostile to the gospel, and then becomes the greatest mouthpiece for the gospel, aside from the Lord Jesus who has ever lived. We continue in this section to see expansion and persecution, and that theme doesn't change throughout the rest of the book. So you can think of expansion and persecution as one of the main things that takes place in the book of Acts. The third section that I've outlined is chapter 12, verse 25 through 21 through 17. Those are actually the missionary journeys. So that's the section that if you want to concentrate on, as we did in Sunday school and so on and so forth, and talk about the missionary journeys. And I was really tempted to put together a pop quiz and say, where was Paul in his first missionary journey? Where was Paul in his second missionary journey? Where was Paul beaten? Where was Paul stoned? You know, what did Paul say in Corinth? Where did Paul say in Athens? You know, so on and so forth. I gave up the temptation. Lastly, in chapter 21, verse 18 through the end of the book in chapter 28, we essentially have Paul's journey to Rome. And I just want to highlight a couple of things there for us. We only have about 14 minutes left, so don't panic. In his journey to Rome, he faces various trials. He goes on trial before Felix. He goes on trial before Festus. He goes on trial before Agrippa II, to whom under Festus he appeals to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. And as I've said in the past, the reason that he appealed to Caesar were several reasons. Number one, he was getting nowhere with the local yokels in Caesarea. And what he wanted to see was the gospel vindicated. So if he went before Caesar, if he went before Nero in Rome, and Rome said, just as everybody else had said, I can't find anything wrong with this guy, aside from a few religious squabbles between him and the Jewish leadership, if he's set free, which in fact is what happens the first go-round, the gospel is vindicated and enjoys the freedom of spreading. So Paul waited 4 years, two in Caesarea and two in Rome, for the opportunity to meet with Caesar. And the book ends really kind of anticlimactically with that meeting never taking place. He's meeting in his house that he's rented. He's still under house arrest, but anybody can come visit him. He shares the gospels with Jew and Gentile alike. And there he sits and the book ends. That's the way it kind of ends up. Now for the four themes that we had the opportunity to focus on as we went through the book of Acts. And these are the things that I'm hoping will stick with us. And I will turn to the text with much greater frequency now. Let me just list the four themes that we looked at. And again, I just want to repeat, there are many, many themes in the book of Acts that could have easily been traced with equal benefit. These were just the ones that we focused on. The first was that which is hidden has been revealed. I'll just list these and go back over them. The second is, who is this Christ? In other words, how does Luke talk about him? Who does he say he is? And what does he choose to highlight? Obviously, there's a great deal that can be said about who this Christ is. The third being is, what are the implications of who this Christ is? In other words, how does it affect the life of individuals? And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, is what is the importance of the resurrection? Not only the importance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but the importance of all mankind being raised from the dead. And we'll look at that very briefly. We're down to 11 minutes. We're going to look at four themes. What is hidden has been revealed. I, with pain and suffering, listened to the first sermon I preached on Acts in this particular series. And one of the things that we chose to point out and emphasized was that while Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry, he chose to keep certain things about himself hidden. As his ministry went on, certain things were revealed, but he never revealed himself completely and totally in all of his glory while he was on earth. And the reasons that I gave for that was, number one, the Jews at the time were looking for an earthly deliverer to deliver them out from underneath the oppression of the Roman Empire and so on and so forth. And if Jesus had revealed himself in all of his glory, he would have been heralded simply as that type of deliverer, when in fact Jesus' intent and purpose was infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. The second thing that would have happened if Jesus had revealed himself in all of his glory is, do you think the Jews would have put him to death on the cross? Of course not. And so his ultimate and real purpose in coming potentially would have been thwarted. So what we have is Jesus' death and resurrection, and then Acts begins with his ascension, and things begin to be revealed about who he is. Now, obviously, the complete and final revelation of who the Lord Jesus is will come at the second coming and are joining him in eternity forever and ever. But here's the question. Will we ever know everything there is to know about that which is eternal? No. So all of eternity will be spent having that which is hidden be revealed. And that revelation will be eternal because God, who is three in one, is eternal. And we will never be able to say, I know everything there is to know about Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? And I pity those who say, I know everything there is to know about God. Believe it or not, there are people who have said that. Let me give you some examples of that which is hidden is being revealed. Let me read verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1. And after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while they were going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Not surprising that the disciples are looking to heaven, and not surprising that the disciples were surprised, even though Jesus had said this is the way he would depart. But let's face it, on any given day, we don't see too many people captured and taken up into the air. So number one that we see by way of revelation, even though Jesus had spoken of it during his earthly ministry, was, number one, my place of residence is heaven. It's not here on earth. Number two, I will ascend miraculously. Number three, as I ascend, so I will return. And this becomes the heart of part of Paul's message throughout some of his epistles. And so that which is hidden becomes revealed. In chapter 2, of course, we have the giving of the Spirit of Christ to the church. Now keep in mind, the Spirit of God was active prior to, if we want to call it his physical arrival. I don't know if you can say that about a spirit, but the point being is the Spirit comes according to the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, and Peter preaches about it. And he quotes a lengthy section in chapter 2 from the book of Joel and says, when the Spirit comes, all kinds of amazing and tremendous things are going to take place among the people of God. Much like the ministry of Jesus is continued by the presence of his Spirit among God's people. So while Jesus is now, quote, hidden in heaven, his Spirit is present among the people of God and very much at work. But this was a truth that, while prophesied in the book of Joel, was largely missed by the people of God. And Peter starts to preach at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and says, guess what? This is what was preached way back when, and I'm here to tell you it's happening now, and it's all happening because of this person of the Lord Jesus. I'm now flipping to Acts chapter 9, and this is one of the classic examples of that which is hidden and is revealed. And I will read this entirety because it's so important, and Paul refers to it so very often. And in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 3, this is Paul's conversion. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. We know the rest of the story. Paul didn't eat or drink for 3 days. A man came to him at the end of those 3 days, and scales fell off of Paul's eyes. That which was hidden had been revealed to him. He had seen and spoken with the resurrected Jesus. And that was the platform upon which Paul's ministry was based in its entirety. I've mentioned this to you in the past. Every one of Paul's defenses before whomever he went, he spoke of his own conversion. The reason was not self-serving. He didn't want to say, look at what miracles took place in my life. Great shining lights, I was blind, now I see. He wanted to declare that he had had an audience with the resurrected Christ, who had become the judge. And that's what he wanted to talk about. That which was hidden was revealed. I will just mention two other examples for sake of time. The council at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. All the boys get together. What do we do with these Gentiles? What are we going to do with Gentiles? These people are professing faith in the same thing that we believe, and yet we're not supposed to associate with them. We're not supposed to be in the same room, the same building, eat with them, anything else. What are we supposed to do with these Gentiles? They come to the conclusion God has talked about Gentiles coming in for all the ages. And so they declared, let the Gentiles come. That which was hidden had become revealed. If you remember the story of Apollos, that great hulking man, I don't know whether he was, I just like to think of him that way. Great orator, great preacher, great defender of the faith, so on and so forth, except he had one problem. In his preaching, he only preached John's baptism, which means he only preached about repentance because he didn't know about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and that he was judge. And so what happened? Aquila and Priscilla came to him and said, we need to just add a few things to what you know, so that you can preach the entirety of the gospel. And he accepted it, and he embraced it, and he went on to be an extraordinary mouthpiece for not only repentance, but faith. That which was hidden was revealed. And the examples can go on and on and on. Who is this Lord Jesus? Well, we've seen that he is the resurrected Christ. I am back in chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple of passages so that we understand, and I'm going to highlight one as we move forward. Chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, friends, we take this so for granted. We take this so for granted. Because we sit here today saying we believe this. But imagine Peter preaching to an audience of Jews in Jerusalem saying, God had a plan that was preordained before the foundation of the earth, and his plan was to put his son to death by your hands. And you did exactly that. And he has been raised from the dead. I mean, friends, we hear those words and we go, yeah. Let's tell a story, Dave. What other story is there to tell? By the predetermined plan of God, this Jesus was put to death on a cross and raised again so that man might have life through him. That's who this Lord Jesus is that is spoken of in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God." And again, we take this for granted. And lastly, in chapter 10, verse 42, I'm going long, I apologize. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." This is a major theme that we're going to skip ahead to. The fact that Jesus' resurrection not only is miraculous, but demonstrates that he has been raised to be the judge of the living and the dead. And we'll skip to the last point, which is the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection comes up so often in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24, and if you pick up one of these next week, all of it's outlined for you. Verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain also a blameless conscience before God and before men." Friends, this is what I want to close with. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus and the importance of the resurrection of the dead of all mankind are tied to the fact that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Not only does his resurrection prove that God demonstrates that his death was acceptable to God the Father, it demonstrates that Jesus is going to be the judge. And this is why the resurrection is constantly and continually denied. Not because it's miraculous, but because if there's an afterlife, it is out of our control. We can't raise ourselves from the dead. And if there's an afterlife, that means there's a power greater than we are. And if there's a power greater than we are, that means there is more than likely a judgment. And the book of Acts declares that not only is there a judgment, but that Jesus is the judge. And the hard, cold facts are we going to believe the testimony of Luke, who wrote to say these things are sure and certain? And really, really and truly, that's the heart of the book of Acts. Jesus' resurrection was miraculous, no doubt about it. But what is its importance? Its importance is the reality that man will stand before him, and he has been vindicated as the judge. And he has the right to say, you belong to me or you do not. That is the message of the book of Acts. So here's what we're going to do, friends, because I'm so long-winded. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing the doxology, which has become more common. Sorry, Rachel. And then I will pray for lunch, and we will consume lunch. And then next week we'll be in Philippians, and there we go. Father, we do thank you for the book of Acts, and we thank you that we stand before our judge, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we bring nothing to the table. We can offer you nothing that will satisfy or please you, but your Son has done it all. And all praise and glory and honor belongs to him. Father, we do thank you for the food we're about to consume, and we thank you for the hands that prepared it. We thank you for friends and family and loved ones and people that we cherish and will spend eternity with. It is my desire, Lord, that you have been pleased with this hour. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand? I'll start us somewhere in the key of Q.